I invite you to take your Bibles this morning, open to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look at read a few verses together. Matthew 18, starting at verse number 19. Can we stand for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 18? Actually, we'll start at verse 18. And verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Thank you very much. This is God's Word. May we be attentive to it. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Word. Lord, I pray that you'll bless us this morning by speaking to us through it. Help me to interpret it rightly and preach it clearly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the spring of 1894, in the early days of baseball, the Baltimore Orioles went to Boston to play a routine baseball game. But what happened on that day was anything but routine. The Orioles player, John McGraw, got into a fight with the third baseman for the Boston Red Sox. Within minutes, all the players from both sides of the teams joined in the brawl. And soon the fight spread into the stands. People from the stands began to fight, and some came down to the field. And so it was just a melee of fights and blows and all kind of things happening. And things went from bad to worse. Someone set fire to the stands, and the entire ballpark burned to the ground. And not only that, but the fire spread to 107 buildings in Boston. That was a memorable day, a day of anger. Someone said that anger, the word dangerous, or anger, excuse me, is one letter short of danger. Let me get that right. And it is dangerous sometimes to just fly into a rage. We have to admit that we are all prone to anger. I'm sure that if we're honest, we would admit that at times in our own life, we've dealt with anger. The heart of man is filled with wrath, the Bible says. Jesus said, out of the heart comes these things, wrath and malice and even murder. The heart of sinful man is kind of like a volcano of anger, erupting, spilling out hatred and malice and violence. In fact, I would say that this whole world is characterized by anger. I don't think in my lifetime I've seen so many people that have been so angry about so many things. And it's fueled by society today. It's justified by psychology. You're being told you have a right to be angry. Your anger is justified. You were mistreated. You were abused. It just seems like in society today everybody's a victim. If you're not a victim, you need to find something in which to be a victim about. I saw a cartoon where a little boy was asking his father for something, and the father said, what do we say that gets us what we want? And the little boy said, I'm offended. Used to be, please. And this anger is fueled by a narcissism, a selfishness, a supreme selfishness where everyone feels like they're the most important person in the world, and anyone who offends them is worthy of the severest form of repercussions or retaliation, even violence. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:9 that anger rests in the heart of fools. That is to say, if you allow your life to be dominated by anger, you're a fool, the Bible says. And yet this is what seems to be driving our society today. There's anger in our music. There's anger in our films. The most popular films are the ones about vengeance. There's anger in schools. We have school shootings. There's anger in universities. There's anger all over the place. We have had in 2020 a year of riots from everywhere, the most recent being here in D.C. The absent virtue in all of this is forgiveness. We don't see it a lot. Let me just say this. It's impossible to live in this world and not be offended by someone. It's impossible to live in this world and not be hurt by someone. Let's face it, people are going to disappoint us. People are going to treat you and I wrongly. It might be a dad who deserted you. It might be a mother who treated you poorly. It might be a teacher who humiliated you or a child who rejected you. It could be a colleague that betrayed you, a friend who slandered you, someone stabbed you in the back. Maybe someone at church offended you over something that you said or did. You may have suffered some kind of injustice. And here's the reality. You're not going to escape this life, this sin-cursed life, without being hurt by someone. The real question is, how do you deal with those hurts when they come? Now, society today says, you have a right to retaliate. You have a right to be angry. You have a right to fight. You have a right to get back. In fact, we're born to retaliate. We retaliate over the smallest offense that is given to us. And we want it to get even, but even worse than that, we want people that have offended us, we want them to suffer. We want them to pay. Deep down in the human heart, there is a vengeful, spiteful spirit that is part of the curse of the fallenness of man and part of the curse that is in this world. In fact, in society today, we make heroes out of the people that don't take anything from anyone. Those are the heroes. The society looks down on meekness. Society looks down on non-retaliation. They look down on gentleness and forgiveness and graciousness. They look down on mercy. Now, we can understand how the lost world thinks this way because, again, Jesus said, all of these things come out of the heart of man. It's not the things on the outside that defile a man. It's the things on the inside that defile a man. And these are part of the sinful attributes of man. Anger and murder are part of that fallen nature ever since the beginning when Cain killed Abel. However, as Christians, God has not called us to live this way. God has called us to something different. The dominant emotion in the world today, in the lost world, is anger. But that's not to be the dominant emotion for the people of God. The dominant emotion for the people of God is that attribute of love. And the Bible says this in Proverbs 10:12, love covers all offenses. Love covers a multitude of sins. Peter would say later in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, quoting from Proverbs, listen to Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Discretion meaning wisdom. And so what he's saying here is that you're wise to control your anger. You're wise to be slow to be angry. And when someone offends you, it is your glory just to overlook it. It is your glory just to pass it over. You're never more like God than when you offer forgiveness. You say, well, they don't deserve forgiveness. I know. That's why it's a glorious thing when you give it. That's why it's a God-like thing. And here is where you reflect the image of God. You remember we were studying Colossians 3. Remember the process of sanctification. Paul uses the metaphor of changing clothes. We're taking off the old grave clothes. When we were saved, we came out of that grave, spiritually speaking, the rottenness of our old life. We still have those old clothes, and we have to take off those old rotten grave clothes, and we put on grace clothes. And so we are putting off and we're putting on. That's the whole process of sanctification, right? And Paul said this, you put off anger, you put off wrath, you put off malice. And then he says, you put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, that is to say, compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, forbearing one another. You know, that means we put up with each other. Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. This is all part of the process of being sanctified into the image of Christ. We put off and we put on, but we put off anger. And what do we put on? We put on forgiveness. Christians are to be obsessed with that, not vengeance. And we are to forgive the way God forgives. How does God forgive? Well, the pattern of forgiveness in the Bible that it's speaking about is just unilateral, unconditional forgiveness. If you offend me, you're forgiven. I just forgive you. And this is what Peter meant when he said, love covers a multitude of sins. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, part of love is this. Love does not take into account wrongs suffered against it. It says in verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, that is love, that is, it's not rude, seeketh not her own, it's not self-seeking, it's not selfish. Love is not easily provoked. You're not quick to fly off the handle. Thinketh no evil. The word think here is from a Greek word, logizomai, and it's really an accountant's term, and it means to place into the ledger. In other words, when someone wrongs you, you don't take that offense and put it in the ledger book in your heart and say, you know what, you're going to pay for that. You're going to pay for that. When someone hurts us, what do? we don't put it in the ledger. Or we say that debt is paid. Or we cancel that debt. That's what it means when it says, love thinketh no evil. You are not adding up in the ledger book of your heart all the offenses that many have done towards you. If you live that way, if you're constantly adding up all the offenses and the things that people said or didn't say or things that people did or didn't do against you, if you put all that in your heart, you know what the end result is going to be? It's going to be a lot of anger. It's going to be a lot of wrath. It's going to be a lot of malice. And the Bible says we don't do that. That's not how we operate as Christians. And that brings us to this parable here. Look in Matthew 18, look down at verse 21. Then Peter came to him, that is Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him till seven times. This is the question that Peter's asking. And this is what I want you to see. Really, we're talking about three topics here in this parable. First of all, the pride of unforgiveness. Jesus is going to show the ugliness of unforgiveness here. But first, Peter, it comes from a question that Peter asks. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I thank God for Peter, his questions. You know, if he didn't ask some of the questions he did, we probably wouldn't have some of these things in the Bible, right? Someone said he was a disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. He was always putting his foot in his mouth. But I'm glad that Peter spoke up a lot of times because Jesus would clarify things. And so here Peter asked the question, Lord, how often do I have to forgive someone if they sin against me? And what's that question really imply? That there's a limit to forgiveness, right? I mean, surely there's a point when we don't have to forgive anymore. After all, we don't want to be doormats, right? We don't want people taking advantage of us. When can we say enough? When can we say, you know, no longer am I going to be hurt by you? There is in all of us this self-defense. When we're hurt, we kind of put up a wall. We don't want to be hurt again. And so we guard ourselves. And when someone offends us, we don't want to let it go. We want to hold on to it. We want to put up that wall. We want to put up our defenses. We don't want to have to go through this again. And so Peter asked a good question. Lord, how many times do I have to forgive someone if they sinned against me? How many times? Now, the rabbis in Jesus' day taught that you don't have to forgive a person on the fourth offense. After three, that's it. Now, where did they get this? They got that from a misinterpretation of the Old Testament, a passage, Amos chapter 1, where the Bible says there in Amos that on the fourth, God said, I will not turn away their punishment. So three transgressions fills up the measure of God's forgiveness. Surely man can't go beyond that. And so some of the rabbis taught, based on that, that you don't have to forgive a person on the fourth offense. One rabbi said this, if a man commits an offense once, forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, forgive him. The fourth time, do not forgive. That was what was taught. And I'm sure Peter knew that. I'm sure the disciples probably knew that. And so Peter, I think, is being very self-righteous here. I think he's saying, Lord, how many times? And so Peter, I think, doubles the number of three and then adds one more on just for good measure. And I think he's being a little self-righteous. Lord, seven times? I think he's waiting for the Lord to pat him on the back and say, oh, what a great Christian you are, Peter. Seven, wow, that's a lot. And the Lord, I think, shocks him with the next statement. Look at verse 22. And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Wow. What? I think that took Peter's breath away. I don't think the Lord here is being literal. I don't think he was saying, okay, add it up in your ledger book, 491, you don't have to forgive. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, really, you just keep on forgiving. You just keep on forgiving. In fact, this is your mode of life. This is your default mode. You just forgive and you forgive and you forgive and you keep on. Now, I know that this had to be shocking for the disciples. This had to be shocking for Peter. And so how can we do this? How can we live this way? What is the basis? What is the foundation upon being able to forgive to this degree? Well, Jesus gives a parable, and in that parable, he gives us the basis for it. Notice the parable, I call it the parable of unforgiveness, because really, in this parable, Jesus is showing the ugliness of unforgiveness and the basis upon which we forgive. So notice, this is the first scene, forgiveness received. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain man, which would take an account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. So here's a king. He has servants. The word for servants, doulai, doulos. Really, I think what he's referring to here are just government officials, provincial governors. A king basically would delegate out under governors under him. And the responsibility of these governors was to take care of their part of the kingdom, primarily in the area of collecting taxes. Well, an audit was done, a forensic audit was done on the books, and they found that under the king there was a governor, a corrupt government official, who had been embezzling money for himself. How much? Verse 24, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That is a lot of money. That's an enormous sum. Now, we can't really understand that in our monetary standard, so let me help you with this. A talent was the highest monetary standard that they had. Really, the Greek reads this, myriad of talents. Myriad was the highest number that could be stated in that day. A talent was basically the weight of a soldier would carry on his backpack would be 75 to 100 pounds. A talent equaled 6,000 denarii. Denarius equaled one day's pay. So one talent, or one day's pay. So one talent would be 20 years of work for the average worker. 20 years. Just to give you a comparison. When the Roman government collected taxes in Jesus' day from Judea and Samaria and Idumea, the total from those three provinces was 600 talents. That's how much they collected. The total revenue collected from Galilee was 300 talents. So if this guy embezzled 10,000 talents, think about how much that is. This was astronomical. This couldn't happen at one time. This was over a period of years. This is not just one offense. This is continual over a long period of time. When the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with gold and the tabernacle was built with its elements of gold, the Bible says they used 29 talents. And here this guy embezzled 10,000. Now, listen to this. If you multiply $1,000, which is the price of an ounce of gold last time I checked, if you multiply that by 16 ounces and then by 75 pounds and then by 10,000, the equivalent worth today would be, you ready for this? $12 billion. $12 billion. So this guy embezzled what would be equivalent today, and I'm going kind of low here, at least $12 billion. That is unimaginable. And really, these figures would have been just incredible to the people that were listening to Jesus. I mean, it would be like a child saying a million gazillion, you know. Just some huge number. And look at verse 25. But for as much as he had not to pay his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the king makes a decree. There's no way this guy is going to pay this back. So he makes a decree that he would be sold into slavery, that all his goods would be confiscated. His wife and his children, they would be sold into slavery. The king could never recollect the loss. And that's what you did back in that day. If you couldn't pay back a debt, you lost everything and you went into slavery. Your wife and your children all went into slavery. There was no such thing as declaring bankruptcy. And so this man was about to lose everything. So look at verse 26. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. This is quite a prayer. He falls down. That's the right thing to do. I mean, he's pleading. It says he worshipped him. And he said, Lord, have patience, and I will pay you all. Reality check. You're not going to be able to pay this back. There's no way. I think he was sincere. I think he was willing to try. Lord, if you just have patience with me, I'll pay you back all of this. Well, the king knows better than that. But notice what happens in verse 27. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. This is just incredible. This what he did here. Where it says it loosed him, again, this is a financial term. He canceled the debt, wiped out, gone. The money you owe me that you embezzled, $12 billion, I'm just going to cancel it. That is incredible. You ever have a debt canceled? Remember when our first baby was born, Abby, we had health insurance, but the health insurance went belly up. They didn't pay out. So we were left to pay the hospital bill for my daughter, Abby. And the hospital, it was a Baptist hospital. And since I was a Baptist preacher, double amen to that. They said, you know, we're going to cancel out this whole debt. And boy, that felt really good because Abby was expensive coming into this world. Here is this king. And he just decides to cancel out. This is an incredible thing. It's beyond words. Why did he do that? Well, look at verse 27. He was moved with what? Compassion. He did it out of love. That was it. He forgave this man. Totally gone. Now, can you imagine this man, how he felt after that? You know what he did after that? He went out and he decided to forgive everyone that had ever offended him or had a debt against him, right? No, look what happened. This is the scene two, forgiveness refused. Look at verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Wow. This servant's response is just absolutely absurd. And we wonder, did you forget what just happened to you? Did you forget that? how soon we forget. Now, this guy goes out right after this, and you know what? He looks for this certain man who owes him. He didn't just inadvertently bump into him. He was looking for him. He went out hunting for him. And he found him, the Bible says. And he owed him 100 pence. How much is that? Well, that's about $18 in today's currency. And then he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. He just grabs him. Roman writers often speak of men going to their debtors and wrenching their neck until blood ran out of their nose and mouth. This guy, this was the old collection agency approach. Just find some big, strong-armed guy and just grab him and wring his neck. And here he was with this guy being merciless. And look down at verse number 29. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee what? I'll pay you back everything. Just have patience. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the speech that he just gave to the king? Have patience with me, and I will pay you back. What was his response? Look at verse 30. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. You know what's amazing about this? This wasn't a big debt. This was easy to be paid. Instead of saying, you know, yeah, sure, take some time. No. He throws him in prison. And again, they would do that back in this day as a way of forcing the family members, the son or the wife or the whoever in the family, to come up with the money to get this person out of prison. He was so intent on getting back his 18 bucks that he put this man in prison. And you see the contrast here, right? It's very obvious. What is stressed here is the terrible hypocrisy of the man who had been forgiven for so much and refused to give the little debt that was against him. And so the lack of compassion is unimaginable. So notice scene 3. I call this forgiveness revoked. Look at verse 31. And so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told him their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion on thee? And so there are other servants around, and they saw what was being done. Fellow servants, they saw the whole thing. They go back to the king and they tell him all. The word tell here is a very strong word. They reported back. They gave him all the details. Hey, king, you remember that guy you forgave for that big money that he embezzled against you? You know what happened? That same guy went out. Here's what happened. They tell the whole thing to the king. King calls the guy back in. And what does he call him? Oh, thou wicked servant. You wicked servant. I forgave you all the debt because you asked me. He's, again, emphasizing in here his forgiveness. I forgave thee all that debt. This is really the key to the whole thing. How can we forgive others? The whole basis of it is because of how much we have been forgiven for. This is the whole thing. This is the whole point of the parable. So notice number 3, the punishment of unforgiveness in verse 32. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Shouldest now thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I have compassion on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him unto the tormentors that they should pay all until he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So let's kind of just unpack this, interpret it. Who does the compassionate king represent? That's God, right? He's the one who forgave us. What's the debt represent? That represents our sins. Oftentimes in Scripture, sin is represented as a debt. What about the servant that incurred that debt? Who does that represent? Ready for this? You. Me. We are the ones that are the servants. that incurred this incredible debt against God. You say, how can that be? We sin against God. Have you ever thought about how much we sin against our great King? You know, sometimes out in evangelism, we'll try to convince people that they're sinners. People don't really like to be told they're sinners. And in order to do that, we give illustrations. One of the illustrations I like to give is this. I say, let's just say, would it be fair to say that you sin three times a day? People will, you know, well, yeah, probably. It doesn't sound like a lot, right? Three times a day. That's roughly about 1,000 sins a year, if you add it up. And if, however old you are, if you're 50 years old, that's 50,000 sins. What judge is going to acquit you of 50,000 crimes? Now, by the way, to say three sins a day, it's probably more like 300 sins a day, to be closer to the truth. Have you ever thought about all the debts, all the sins that we sin against our holy King? Jay Adams illustrates it like this. He says, imagine that you're sitting in a movie theater. The theater is packed and the show is about to begin. Then you discover that this movie is the unedited, undeleted story of your entire life. The soundtrack will contain everything that you've ever said. In fact, the movie will project everything that you have ever thought, including all the things that you would have liked to have done if you thought you could have gotten away with it. Every one of us is relieved that such a movie does not exist. But I want to tell you, that movie does exist. It exists in the mind of God. God knows it. And you know what God does when He forgives us? He takes that whole entire movie reel and He casts it into the deepest sea. It's gone. All the sins that we've committed against God. And if you've trusted Jesus, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your past, present, and even future sins are all wiped out of the ledger book. All those sins were placed on Jesus Christ. And when He died on the cross, He paid the debt of all of those sins. Not only yours, but the sins of all the world. God has forgiven you. When you come to Christ, when you come to the cross and you put your faith in Christ, you are forgiven for all of those sins. All of them. That's incredible. Now, you know what God asks of us? Since we have been forgiven for so much, who's the fellow servant in this parable represent? That's our brother, our sister, anyone who's offended us. What do? The default mode for the believer is unconditional, unilateral, unceremonial forgiveness. We just let it go. We take it out of the ledger book. It's gone. And by the way, if we don't do this, if this is not the way we operate, then what does God do? God punishes. Notice what He said to the servant. He said in verse 34, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the what? The tormentors. Who does the tormentors represent? This is God's chastisement. This is God's punishment. God says, you don't want to forgive others. I have forgiven you for so much. And you don't want to forgive others for their $18 offenses against you. Then you're going to be punished. I'll deliver you to the tormentors. What are the tormentors? Again, this is the punishment of God. It can come in a lot of different ways. It may be that this might be the reason why you have no peace. You feel the pressure of chastisement being applied to you. There's no joy. You're tormented. God will do many providential things to get your attention until you are willing to release the prisoner from your heart. Until you're willing to delete that debt in your ledger book. You know the thing I notice about unforgiveness? It doesn't stay within its container. If you get angry at someone because of something they've done against you, that anger doesn't stay in that area. An angry person, you know what I notice? They're angry at everybody. They're not just angry at the source of the offense. That anger goes everywhere. And when I counsel people, angry people, You know what I find? There's one offense that happened years ago they couldn't let go of, and that anger that is in their heart has spilled out onto their family, people that they love, and they have defiled everything around them because they're living in anger. That's why the Bible says a fool allows anger to control them. It drives their whole life. It's their dominant emotion. And let me just say this and I'll be done. Here's the fear that I have. I'll just be honest with you. You know, we live in such an angry world. If you listen to the news or you listen to political talk and all that other stuff, I'm not saying don't do that. I'm just saying you need to be careful because everybody around in this world is telling you to be angry all the time. They're telling you to be angry and offended. I fear that sometimes that may be seeping into the church. And we get angry at people we shouldn't be angry about, or we fly off the handle about little things that we shouldn't fly off the handle about. And anger becomes our dominant emotion. And when the world looks at us and they see that we're just as angry as they are, they say, well, you're no different than us. You're no different than us. The spirit and attitude of God's people is not to be one of continual anger at everything and everybody around it. They need to see people who love, people who are forgiving, people of peace. Now, I'm not saying there's not times to be angry. I'm just saying that it's okay to be angry at sin. But I don't want my anger to be at people continually. Don't get me wrong, friends. I'm angry at the devil all the time. I think that's okay to be angry at him. It's okay to be angry at sin, but I don't want to be angry at you. I don't want to be angry at the people that I love. And if someone does something to offend me, I don't want that to stay in me. I want to delete that. I want to get that out of my heart. Because the Bible says, what does bitterness do? It defiles you. Bitterness is like a poison that destroys its own container. It'll destroy you. And besides that, if you continue in this mode of anger and you're offended at every little thing, you have forgotten the gospel. You have forgotten who you are. The Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing. You'll allow the peace of God to rule in your heart, not anger, but peace. So, is there anyone with items in the debit column of your heart's ledger book? Is there anyone against whom you have taken revenge, either aggressively or passively, that you haven't forgiven? Forgiveness is my responsibility. It's the choice of my will to release the debtor from their debt. I just make a choice to release you. So I don't feel like it. My heart's not in it. Don't worry about your heart. The Bible doesn't come, you're not driven by your emotions. God doesn't tell you to feel like forgiving. God just says, just forgive. It's a choice of the will. It has nothing to do with your emotions. I choose to release all debtors from the debtor's prison of my heart. It's a choice to release a person of that debt. I do it by faith. I do it for the glory of God. And I do it because God, my gracious King, has forgiven me for so much. For so much. So therefore I forgive others. Let's bow for prayer together. So Lord, help us to apply this to our own life. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here that has been struggling with anger in their heart, anger against perhaps an offense that may have been committed years ago that they haven't let go, I pray, Father, that you will remind us of the whole foundation of our forgiveness of others, because you have forgiven us for so much. Lord, may they today decide to open up the prison door of their heart and release the prisoner. Cancel out the debt. Be free in their heart. And Lord, help us not to walk in a spirit of anger, but in a spirit of love and joy and peace. Lord, Our soul is vexed with the unrighteousness that we see around us. But Lord, help us not to be angry souls. Help us, Lord, to realize that You are sovereign. May we keep our eyes on the cross of Christ and all that He has done for us, all of our sins that have been forgiven there at the cross. And may it help us to just be forgiving people continually in our heart. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you right now. You realize that on the cross, Jesus took the debt of your sins, all of your sins. Now, friend, if you want to pay for your own sins, you can do that and die and go to hell, but that's not what God wants for you. God would rather you accept what Christ has done on your behalf. When He took your sin debt, when He died on the cross, He paid that sin debt. And if you put your faith in what Jesus did, you know what? All your sins are forgiven. When you die, you have eternal life in heaven. There's peace in your heart because of what Christ has done. Peace between you and God. Would you reach out by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I come to You. I come to the cross. I thank You for what You did for me on Calvary. Forgive me for my sin. Put all my faith in the finished work of Christ. Pray that, friend, and He will save you. Father, again, thank You for your word. May we apply these things to our heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.